I was here 2 weeks ago. We were out of town last week at a men's event up in Goshen, Virginia. Skip Furrow was here in the pulpit. Appreciate Skip covering for us, and no doubt more entertaining. I know Skip's repertoire of jokes, and so I'm sure that you got a few of those. But love Skip and appreciate y'all inviting him and making him part of the service last week. 2 weeks ago, we started in Psalms chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there, or you can follow along with me on the screen. But 2 weeks ago, we talked about this psalm, and there are details about this psalm. You may remember, you may not, that I talked some about the sacrifice of a parent and the struggles that go along with that. And you try to do as best you can, but there are times when you give up something, God asks you of something, and it's just really hard. I am fully aware that that sermon was prepared, and we had a very shocking death in our church family all at the same time of Scott Bull. And I do not mean to be in any way crass or insensitive to that situation. This sermon was not prepared in light of Scott's passing, but Miss Janie had to go this morning, and so I'm going to go ahead and share this sermon. If she were not going to be here this morning, I was thinking about trying to skip over it and do something different. But if you will allow me to continue with this message this morning, it's very sensitive to someone that has just lost a son. So please stick with me, and Lord willing, this will turn out okay. You may notice in your Bible that most of the Psalms have a title. That is, they share some detail about who wrote it or where it comes from. And Psalm chapter 9 is the ninth psalm, if you will, is no different. It says, to the chief musician, to the tune of Muthlabin, a psalm of David. Now, I'm probably butchering that, you know, trying to read that enunciation of Old Hebrew. But the idea in that, as best as I can understand it, is that David is writing a psalm out of the grief of losing a son. Now, David lost a couple that we're aware of. One was when he and Bathsheba came together and had a stillborn son. And David was incredibly grieved over that, begged God for the life of that child, and then the child did not stay around. The other that we're fully aware of, while there may have been others, but the other that's well documented in Scripture is the old son or adult son, when his son actually rebelled against David's kingdom and tried to overthrow the kingdom. And eventually, in the midst of that conflict over the kingdom, that son is killed. And so David loses a son then too. And you would think, since that son was trying to take the kingdom from his dad, the dad would have been like, yeah, got what you're supposed to get, right? And he wasn't. David was completely grieved over the loss of his son, so much so that his generals came to him and said, King David, your nation needs you right now. We need you to not grieve over the treacherous son that died and lead the nation. And David is just torn over this loss that he has had and the requirement that the job has put upon him to put his feelings aside and continue to press forward and lead the nation. And so I think that David's writing, if I'm off, then we'll let David and God correct us all correct Greg, because you won't take credit for that, you know, when we get there. But if I'm not far off by reading the psalm, if David is writing out of the grief of his loss, he's writing from the grief of the loss of that treacherous son, the one that turned his back on him, the one that put him in the spot where he actually had to leave the throne room and leave the kingdom and hide back out in the woods again to keep his son from killing him, and then has to re-enter and take the throne again and to begin to try to lead the corporation. And so, Greg, it was a kingdom, not a corporation. But we understand it a little better if I say corporation, don't we? If I say job, or if I say requirements of life. You see, maybe and hopefully none of you have been through the grief that we're praying for Miss Jane Bull right now as she tries to deal with in the loss of a child. Although we have had that in our church. We don't ever want to have to face that. We've had a few of those. But what we also come to is David writing a psalm. Well, look at the first four verses. First two verses, actually. First four stanzas. But first two verses. The first four lines of the psalm we looked at 2 weeks ago, and David says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When I first read that, I thought, David, that is a tremendous statement. And then the more I began to ponder or meditate on the passage, realized that David is in a spot that most of us can relate to. When you've been through a hard place and you're doing your best to continue in obedience to God or to praise Him. The story with the children this morning of Jonah the prophet. God, I see what you're asking me to do and I know how you want this to look. But if I'm honest, my heart's not in it. I'm doing the best I can. But to say like David, he says here, I will praise you with what in verse 1? My whole heart? Lord, I don't know if I have access to that right now. And if we're using the analogy of a leaf, in those moments of grief or despair or disappointment or just hardness of life, life is throwing you a terrible curveball and you're doing your best to deal with it. In those moments, we probably feel more like an autumn leaf falling off of the tree rather than the spring leaves that we're looking at right now, right? Lord, I'm doing my best to pray, but really I feel a little bit dry and crinkly right now. And if somebody blew a stiff wind, I'm afraid I might come to pieces. I believe that in this psalm, that's the heart of the king or the heart of David that we have here. He is determined to praise the Lord. He is determined that it would be with his whole heart. He is determined that he would tell of all the marvelous works and be glad and rejoice in the Lord his God. He has known days like that, and he is determined to get back to that. But in that moment right there, it's a little bit empty. And I believe that David shares with us in this psalm some of how he would approach that. Because you can't stop reading your Bible. You can't stop praying. You can't stop worshiping. That's your very lifeblood. If you have gotten to the place in your walk with God where you are drawing from Him your daily bread and your relationship with Him, when circumstances go dry, you can't quit those things. They're the things that keep you going. But boy, your heart's just not fully engaging. You're shoveling coal into the engine, but man, it just can't quite turn the way you'd like for it to. Let's take a look and see how David handles that. Because I do think he's left us a little nugget here in this psalm. For in light of a terrible, what would end up being a defining moment for David and for anybody that had gone through something similar, David finds life on the other side of it. And I think that's of incredible value. Notice first where he turns in verse 3. He says, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever. David begins to recount the things that he does know of the history of his relationship and his walk with God. He recounts the history of the nation of Israel. God, I remember how you rescued in Joshua's day, in Moses' day. I remember how you showed up in Egypt. I remember, God, how I read in the Judges, how one after another, when the people strayed, that you still brought them back around. God, I remember how Saul, before King David, misled the nation and how you still rescued. I remember, God, when I betrayed you, God, and killed Uriah the Hittite and went in to his wife Bathsheba. And that child died, and then you blessed me with Solomon afterwards. He begins to recount the times when he can remember that God showed up. I'm not suggesting to you that his heart was any more in that type of praise than any other kind. But we get from David this insight into, there are times when I'm not fully engaged, but I will remember the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living until I can see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I can't see it right now, but God, I remember the stories of how you showed up, and I will remember, or I will recount, or I will meditate on those things that you have done. Because, man, I know that you're good. I'm not sure about how goodness is going to show up in my own life right now, if you're going through one of those seasons, but I know it will show up. So this is what he shares. And I shared the whole sermon 2 weeks ago, really focused on that idea or something similar to it. So let's move on this morning to verses 6 through 8. Do I have those, Philip, or do I only have 7 and 8? Oh, thank you. There we go. All right. So here's where this begins to turn. Remember, I told you David's turning his picture. And I also want to, again, remind you, David is not dwelling on what God has not done. I think he's in the middle of a spot where it's dry and crusty and difficult on his insides. He is turning his heart and his mind on what God has done, not what he has not done. That doesn't mean he's ignoring it. It means he's looking for a way to bring him back, wake him up until that can be fixed. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. What? He's praising the enemy? Yes, with intent. I do have an enemy, and you do too. And he has done some terrible things. Let's not blame God with those. It is through the sinfulness of men or the sinfulness of fallen angels and fallen entities that are disobedient to God that the trouble and the terrible difficulty is in this world. Let's lay the blame where the blame belongs. And that is where David begins. Destructions have been brought about, and some of those cities may not ever rise up again. Next verse. But the Lord shall endure forever, for he has prepared his throne for judgment. The enemy has done terrible things, but the Lord. The enemy has won many victories, yet, but the Lord. The enemy seems eternal. This night will never end, but the Lord. Now, as I say it in this moment, not nearly in the grief-stricken situation that David is in, yes, it is easy for me to say. But you well know, and I have also experienced, there are days when that doesn't feel true. And that's where David is. He says, but the Lord. I see what it is, but God, you are still on your throne. What about this next one? Verse 8. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. But God, the evil in the world has taken advantage of me or of other people, has done terrible things to folks, but the Lord. But why hasn't he fixed it already? He has before. He will when it's time. Don't ask why he's not doing it now. David is trying to repair his heart to be able to navigate this. It is an awkward thing that we should be so gracious to our vehicles and so difficult to ourselves. For when your vehicle runs out of gas, what do you do with it? You put gas in it. Well, why don't you just tell it to keep running? What do you mean you're out of gas, you dumb car? Must be a Ford or a Chevy. Or, you know, I mean, we start picking names. Why don't you keep running? And if the car could speak back, dude, I'm out of gas. I don't care. What do you mean you're out of oil? I just put oil in you 6 months ago. That's a bit much. But how many times have you done that to yourself or other people close to you? Broken and crushed, disappointed and just disrespected or all of the, and just tell them like, get up, get up, get up. I know I've done it to myself. I'm absolutely certain I've done it to other people. I mean, Greg, you're a pastor. You're supposed to be more compassionate than that. You know, the awkward thing with being a pastor is that we are expected to be more compassionate to others. But what you often find if you can get a pastor off to himself is he's not that way with himself or his family. He kicks the people closest to him, including himself, and then everybody else gets free rein. Now, I'm working on that. But how often, I wonder, have you done that to yourself? You're run dry, you're rode hard and put up wet. That's a horse illustration that I don't have a lot of experience with, but I know what it means. You don't take care of that which is providing a way of transportation and then expect it to keep doing what it does. David understood that his heart wasn't working properly, and so he is reminding himself. He is fueling his soul with what God has done during a time when God is not fixing the thing right in front of him. He's taking time for that. Sometimes we just pick up our Bibles because we're convinced we need to be told what we're doing wrong. Actually, sometimes you need to pick up the Word of God because you need to fill the tank. Remember what He's done right. Because in the valley of decision, in the valley of the shadow of death, I need to remember that He is with me, that His rod and His staff are a comfort to me. But sometimes that's hard to remember if your tank's empty. Let's go to the next one. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So what does he do? The psalmist says, God will judge the nations, the peoples, the leaders, those individuals on the planet that are not obeying him and causing hurt to others. He will deal with them. He will judge them in good time. And then while he is doing that, he has also proven to be a refuge for those that are oppressed. Well, how is he a refuge if he's not fixing the bad stuff in the world? Ask the person that has walked through the bad stuff with him, and they'll be able to explain that to you. Strength for the day, bread for the moment, the water of life when I need it most. Not just like overflowing, no, not all the time. But sometimes it's just when I need it, just when I need him most. And in that way, he becomes a refuge. So I would much rather have a refuge so that no trouble comes near me, my family, or my household. I agree, but we don't always get that, do we? Even when we try to make sure that it's a safe place where nothing bad happens. I don't know if this is a comment that's used in all parenting communities, but in the homeschool community, and having coached a few teams of homeschool kids, I label those parents umbrella parents. Brendan, I don't know if you probably got those at elementary school too, but my little baby will not have anything bad happen to them. And I will control every single event in their life so that nothing bad ever happens. And if you're coaching that kid, mama comes to you and says, you can't scream at little Johnny, you'll hurt his feelings. At which point I bring mom along to the side with other parents in a meeting and say, hey y'all, if you want to coach the team, you can. But if I'm coaching the team, I'm going to holler at little Johnny so that he knows what it feels like, so that when he gets hired and doesn't just get spoken harshly to, but gets cussed out, he will know how to manage that. But sometimes we as parents try to keep anything bad from happening. Moms, dads, can you do that? You can't. Your Heavenly Father is a beautiful picture of that. Say, wait a minute, I thought God could. Yeah, it's called the Garden of Eden. And what did we do with that? Okay, and so ever since then, the world infected with sin, it does break through. And sometimes it breaks through the defenses, through the people that you're closest to. They have been injured, doing something you had nothing and no part with. And then they bring it into the relationship you have with them. And bring that sickness in. How is God a refuge if I can't keep people out of my space, out of my situation? If I can't keep him, you know, the enemy away from my kids? If I can't stop the trouble? The Lord also will be a refuge to the oppressed. A refuge in times of trouble. The assumption is trouble. Did you see that? Not stopping it from ever happening, but walking with him in it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down where? In green pastures beside still waters, he restores my soul. That sounds great. Then why did David put the next line in? I mean, green pastures and still waters don't sound anything like, yea, though I walk through what? The valley of the shadow of death? Can I please just stay over in the green pastures? I'd just prefer that. You can, but you won't learn near as much. This from the psalmist is learned and spoken in the psalm by a father who knows what it feels like to lose a son. Of course, we all wish we'd never have that knowledge. But David had that knowledge. And he says of God this, He will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Now, I think, as I said earlier, he's talking about the history of Israel, the history of his own family, the times when his great-great-great-grandmother was hiding out in a city that was surrounded by crazy people marching around every day, singing a song, shouting and blowing trumpets. And she's hiding out up on the wall of the city, David's great-great-great-grandmother. And the last day, they walk around it seven times, they blow the trumpets, and what happens to the walls of Jericho? And there's one lone part of the wall standing with a little red cord hanging out. And the harlot who was living there had her family gathered. And the guy that comes and rescues her becomes David's great-great-grandmother. Wait, not the guy, but you know what I mean. The guy rescues her, they get married, they have kids, and later on, King David is born. David knew a thing or two. Maybe even some family stories about this. God is a refuge in times of trouble. I wonder if he's recounting Rahab in that story in his mind. I don't know. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Man, gather those stories. That's one of the best things about sitting down with other Christians, especially those of an older generation who've been through a thing or two and can tell you stories about their faith and how God rescued them through times of trouble. Because when you hear those stories, then those stories bolster your faith when yours is getting tough. 11 and 12, please. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Huh? Now notice the connection here. As David begins to say, I deal with my grief this way. I face my dry periods like this. I remember the goodness of the Lord. And then in the midst of that, I begin to find a reason to sing praises to the Lord. It might not have anything to do with my present situation, which has not been repaired yet. But it does have quite a bit to do with what God has already done. He says, I sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion, and I declare His deeds among the people. He remembers those praises when it comes time to avenge blood. Anybody need some of that? See, the vengeance isn't in your hands. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Who says that? Says the Lord. He says, you need me to deal with that individual. You need to deal with this, to fix this, to repair this. Sing praises to my name. Praise me in the storm. Praise me in the trouble. And trust me with the outcome. Well, Greg, I realize you get in spots. We get in spots. We don't feel like we can do that honestly. But do it honestly from the places in history, in Scripture, in stories in the Bible that you do know where God showed up. Praise Him for those things. And then maybe need to say this to yourself. God, you were God then. I know that you can be God right now. I don't see it yet right now. But if you did those mighty things then, you can do those things now. If you rescued your people then, you can rescue. We sing a song like that. You were the Savior then. You will be the Savior now. And this is the idea that David's trying to work through his grief with. Instead of kicking the car and expecting it to run when there's nothing in it. You just can't do that forever. 2 weeks ago, we talked about pulling up the bootstraps. You can do that for a little while, but it's eventually going to catch up to you. You run the engine without oil in it, and for a while it may run, but eventually it's going to seize. You figured out a way to operate life apart from God. That'll carry you a little ways down the trail, but not very far. And the place you end up will not be nice. Last two verses for this morning. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Now here in verse 13 and 14, he's beginning to turn the corner on this thing, right? He said, Lord, you're good. Lord, you've done amazing things. You are a refuge. You care for your people. And then here, have mercy on me, Lord. When you're crying out for mercy, what is it? It's not something you deserve. You know that what you deserve is the trouble maybe that you made for yourself. And in David's situation, that was definitely true. Regardless of which son that you talk about the death of. If it's the son of the kid of Bathsheba, that one was David's fault. If it's the son of his latter adult, the death of his adult son, that one kind of also was his fault. He had an opportunity to mend fences with his kid and forgive him and bring him into the house and love him well. And he didn't. He ignored him and caused that kid to have a bitter root that he carried out eventually into treason. It's a rough story. But David turns the corner and says, have mercy on me, Lord. And the hand I've been dealt is tough, but the way I handled it was not great. And maybe I did deserve what I got. But Lord, please have mercy. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death. See him turning the corner? It's not what those awful people did to me. It's, Lord, you be with me. I know you've been with me here and here and here. Do you see what the process did in his heart? As he began to focus on all the good that God had done, he arrives at this place where it's no longer me pointing fingers and laying blame. It's just stepping into it and saying, Lord, if you've been with me all these times, I know you'll be with me now. And there's no other place I'd rather be than right up into your mercy. Have mercy on me. Well, those other people were. We ain't worried about the other people. You know where look what he does with other people. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, so that I could tell them jokers how awful they were and how much they deserved what they got. Is that what he says? No, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. His heart turns the corner. Yo, that's critical. Because when you have run yourself dry and then people do mean things to you, what's your response? Oh, bless them, Lord. No, it ain't. You are ready to blow a gasket on somebody. You use the sharpest knife you've got of all of your memories and you jab it as deep in them as you can and you twist it every chance you get. Right? Yeah. I'm not pointing at anybody here. I know because by personal experience of doing that to people. And knowing that this is our response when we're dry and we've not cared well for our soul, then we have to bring it to the Lord. So He can bring us around. And in those moments of difficulty, we can praise Him. Listen, you start praising Him in the valley of the shadow, in the moment of difficulty, and you start seeing Him show up. You've seen where He showed up all along. And then eventually, your story, as it keeps moving forward that way, you look back on those moments and go, oh, there you were. And you keep walking with Him that way. And you go, oh, there you were. Oh, you're right there. You're right there. Look at that. You were with me the whole time. I didn't see it. In the valley of the shadow of death, I didn't know it. But having continued to walk with you, I got out of it and looked back and, man, God, you were all over that. And this is David. That I may tell of your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. Is that a stubborn thing with the tank dry? He's saying, I'm going to rejoice. No, I've come through it. And I know one day I will rejoice. God, I can't do it right now. I just can't. The situation you've given me and the stuff that you've laid before me, it's hard to thank you for that. I would tell him that. But then don't stop there. Recount to yourself all the good things He has done, and then trust Him with the ones that He's still working on. He'll get them. He'll get them. Where David lost two precious sons. I don't really know how you recover from something like that. But somehow, in the grace of God, he did. And as he recovered or was able to keep moving, he was eventually able to also face another attempted coup as he is in his deathbed and crown Solomon as king. Now, the long and short story of Solomon is that Bathsheba told him, said, "Hey, you make a promise to me that, you know, my husband is dead. I'm with you now. This kid is going to be king." And David makes her that promise. And so you could say, well, yeah, that's because his mama was particular, you know, and held his feet to the fire. Or you could also say that God rescued, reconciled, redeemed David's fallen, messed up, sinful decisions and used the child that came from that relationship eventually to bless the nation of Israel. And they did. Under Solomon's early reign, they had some of the most prosperous times that the nation of Israel has ever known. Now, Solomon had his own set of problems, but we're not here to talk about him today. What we are here to notice is that God rescued a situation where David felt that all was lost because he continued to recount the goodness that God had been up to in his life. Not easy. Even in my preaching it, not easy to preach because I'm recounting in my head things in my own life and things in some of your lives that probably make this sermon very difficult to listen to. But it makes it no less true. It is still true that if we will find a way to praise God while we are in the land of the living, that we will eventually see all that He is up to. And we'll be able to, like David say, "I will tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation." You know, in the midst of losing one of those kids, there was a time when it was questionable whether David would ever again be able to praise God in Zion, in Jerusalem. Whether he would ever again be able to go up to the place of worship in the city of Jerusalem. And yet, he says God worked it out. I don't know everything you're going through. My knowledge of your lives is pretty peripheral for the most part, as is yours of mine. But I do know this much. You keep walking with Him. He'll work it out. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the chance to be in here today. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. And thank you, Lord, for the hope that we receive from David's story. And the possibilities, Lord, of you not only walking with us through the trouble, but bringing us out on the other side and showing us your hand, that we would be able to see your goodness in the land of the living. We would be able to begin to walk in it every day and praise you for how you have come through and rescued us and your people. Lord, I pray that you would please help us now in this moment, that whatever burdens we carry, Lord, that we would lay them down at your feet. And we would, after laying those burdens at your feet right now, lift our hands to you and praise you. We would praise you in the storm. We would praise you in whatever difficulty we're in, for what we can see, until you give us eyes to see you in all that we cannot right now see. I thank you, Lord, for that healing in our life. I thank you, Lord, for that ability to praise you in every situation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.